Good morning. We hope you're having a good morning in your various family worship settings. We hope that everything has gone well. It's a beautiful day here where we are. I hope it is where you are, but whether or not it is, God sends his rain on the good and on the evil and sunshine on the just and on the unjust, according to Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 45. Glad to be able to be together in this fashion. We'd prefer to be together in physicality, but we're glad to be able to do this and thankful for the technology that allows us to do it. Thankful that you are here this morning. Thank you for joining in. It occurs to me this morning that often I wait a few minutes for everybody to get online and be a part of our lesson, and I just sit here and make small talk. I thought I'd make better use of that time this morning and read a passage of scripture. I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1, down through verse 16. We've been studying the Beatitudes, and we'll focus in on verse 8 here in just a few minutes. But while we're waiting for everyone to get in, while we pass the time, let's pass it in a positive fashion by reading the Word of God and see the whole context. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Might observe that in verses 13 through 16, maybe we see the point of the Beatitudes. That is, if we behave as the Beatitudes teach us to behave, with humility, purity, peacemaking, mercy, we might just be the kind of people that bring a better lifestyle to those around us on earth. We might be salt and light to people around us. Christians ought never to be proud and think, "Oh, we're better than everybody else," like the Pharisee did in Luke chapter 18, when he said, "I fast tithe twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess, and I thank you that I'm not like this man over here, the tax collector that beat his breast and said, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.'" No, we ought never be like that, but we ought to always be cognizant that if we mirror the attitudes and the behaviors that Christ had while on this earth and wants us to have to the degree that we're able, then we're a blessing to people around us. And when we don't mirror those things, we're not a blessing to people around us. If the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Matthew 5, verse 13. Well, that's probably enough to get us started. We have a lot of people that have joined us now, and we thank you for so joining us. Our beatitude for today is Matthew 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The Beatitudes, you'll remember, are attitudes that we ought to have that will make us happy and that will bless people around us and that will help us get to heaven, because really, not only are they recommendations of Jesus, they're demands of Jesus. They teach us that our righteousness is not just a set of rituals that we obey, although there are some things that we need to do along those lines, but our righteousness comes from the heart. Our righteousness comes from inside. That's what the Beatitudes remind us. And the Beatitudes remind us that these things are often quite very much different from the rest of the world, often quite opposite of the rest of the world. For example, if you want to be a king, a ruler in this world, you generally are not poor in spirit and generally are not the most humble person. I'm not saying that there aren't humble people who are running for office. I'm talking about kings. I'm talking about those who pillage and kill for their authority. And then even in that case, there might be some people who've inherited a throne that are generally humble people. But generally speaking, you go after something with some sort of an ego. And that's not what Christ wants. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, skipping on down to verse 8 then, in the midst of these Beatitudes, we have this particular saying of Jesus, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. The heart in the Bible is often defined as the mind, and there's legitimacy to that. The context of Psalm 7, verse 9, so tells us. Psalm 7, verse 9 reads, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. It seems that the heart is equivalent to the mind in that passage. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. We don't want their wickedness anymore. Establish the just. And how do we know the difference? Well, we might not in every case, but God tests the hearts and the minds. I would suggest to you that maybe there's more of a definition to the heart than just the mind, the way we might think of it, because we might think of it in too narrow a fashion. And I don't know that that's the case. Maybe I've just thought of it in too narrow a fashion in my past. There are many other scriptures that use the word heart that give us some insight into what the Bible means when it speaks of the word heart. I don't know that the word behind these English words is all the same Hebrew word in the Old Testament or all the same Greek word in the New Testament, but the word heart is there, and it gives us some kind of idea about what we're talking about when we speak of the heart, the way God uses it. In Psalm 34, verse 14, the Bible says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. There, the word has something to do with our emotions, not just our minds. Generally, when I think of mind, I might not think of emotion, but the heart does have something to do with emotions. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Now, there's terminology that we still use and still use in the same context, that there are people with broken hearts. Something has made them very sad. They don't feel like they can go on. In this case, in the Psalms, it's because probably due to one's sin, one's separation from God, that he wants to make sure that he's right with God. Well, he has a contrite spirit. He's brokenhearted, and God promises to be near to him. The Bible heart, rather, has something to do with sadness. There are other emotions that strike a chord when we speak of the Bible heart, and one of them is fear. Psalm 27, verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. My heart shall not fear, says the psalmist. Well, that implies that the heart can fear. I think some of us have been in situations where there's fear. There may have been people who are listening today that have been in war. There may have been policemen who've been in very dangerous situations. We may have had dangerous situations at our homes, trying to protect our loved ones. I don't know. Sometimes there's fear, and that fear is an emotion of the heart. Another emotion is joy. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. Joy is an emotion of the heart. Then trust might be called an emotion of the heart. Perhaps you might define it differently than an emotion. It's a commitment as well. But we understand trust from this verse, my heart trusted in him, and also from an often used passage of Scripture in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Where do you put your trust? In the Lord. And how much of your trust do you put in the Lord? All your heart, which seems to fit signify all your being. There's an emotion and an action of praise that comes from the heart. Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. There's an attitude of obedience that comes from the heart. Psalm 119, verse 34, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. There's an emotion, a feeling of distress that comes from the heart. Psalm 143, verse 4. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. On the other end of the spectrum, there are people who have a jovial heart, and the Bible says that that does good like medicine. Proverbs 17, verse 22. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. And then we often use the word heart in modern lingo to refer to the relationship between a man and a woman. I have love for that woman. That woman has love for her husband, something along those lines. And that is not unknown to the Bible either. Song of Solomon was written as a great love poem between husband and wife, or those who would at least come to be husband and wife. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, the woman there, the bride, is describing a dream that she's had about how much she loves her husband. And in verse 6, she says, I opened for my beloved. She's pictured him knocking at the door. She says, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So to say that you love someone with all your heart is actually a biblical expression. My heart leaped when he spoke. And then our hearts are places of secret contemplation. Psalm 44, verse 21. Would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. I think maybe some of us have seen movies where the idea is romanticized that someone might keep a secret all of his or her life because that is a deep thing of one's heart. And then the heart is the place of meditation. Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And Psalm 77, verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. There are times that maybe we need to take a little bit more of a proactive approach to meditation. I don't mean the transcendental meditation or something of a Near Eastern religion along those sorts of lines. I don't mean that at all. I mean that we study the Word of God and we have good things in our minds, and then we can back off and meditate. I've told some of the preacher students through the years that sometimes when I'm trying to write a sermon or trying to write a Bible class, I'll study and study and study and can't get an idea of how I want to present it. I'll just go somewhere, take a drive, maybe lie down for a nap, but not sleep, and just meditate on those passages. And then maybe they'll strike me about how I need to obey them better. And then maybe then I'm ready to present something. Maybe I get an idea. Meditation is a good thing for our hearts. It's a part of the heart. And then our attitudes come from the heart as well. The attitude of pride, an ignoble attitude, an attitude of which that God does not appreciate, comes from the heart. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. And then, unfortunately, sin also comes from the heart. You remember in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, when God had decided to strike the world with the flood, the Bible says that the Lord looked at the hearts of mankind, and he saw that the wickedness of in the earth was great, and that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. These were not people who meditated on the good. They only saw the evil, and that's where they meditated. Psalm 10, verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. There's an answer. Why do the wicked renounce God? Because they've said to themselves, they've said in their hearts, we're not going to give an account to God any day. And then, of course, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. So the heart can be a place of reasonable emotions. The heart can be a place of irrational thought that sparks irrational and ungodly behavior. The heart is a place of reverence. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. And then the heart is where we speak to ourselves and make our plans. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 15. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then the more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. The author is contemplating the pattern of death and how it comes to the rich and the poor alike. Well, here's how I thought about it. In my heart is where I thought about it. Maybe that gives us an overall idea. Maybe that's not exhausted by any means, but that gives us some broad idea of what it means to speak of the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity then comes to mind and must be examined. Purity is to simply follow in the character of God. Like so many other traits that God wants us to have, it's to follow in the character of God. The character of God is to be followed. You remember that when King Saul sinned against God, Samuel came to Saul and said to him, "You have done foolishly. Now your kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And the Lord has sought a man after his own heart." To follow the heart of God is what it takes to be a good person in this life and have eternal life. He sought for a man after his own heart. If we might transfer the quality of purity and put it under the broader quality of the holiness of God, how God is separated completely from all of us in his righteousness and his goodness. He does everything right. He never makes a mistake. And he always acts with the greatest compassion and love. Then we might understand something from 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." We need to follow the character of God. Purity has often been defined as simply without contamination. I used to define it in my early days of preaching like this. If you had a gallon of pure distilled water, but you put the tiniest drop of oil in that gallon of clear distilled water, you wouldn't have pure water anymore. You wouldn't have pure H2O. You wouldn't have something pure to drink. Somebody might get by with it. I don't know. I don't recommend it. But you won't have purity in that regard. Purity is to be without contamination. The Bible speaks over and over again, do a word search sometime this afternoon if you like, of pure gold, how it was used in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, to indicate to the people that if you're going to serve God, you use your very best. And then silver is often used as an example of how we ought to be pure. Silver had a process of refinement that's often referred to in the Bible as silver is refined. It's used in Malachi chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. When silver was refined, my understanding goes simply from reading, it was heated up to a point that the dross, the useless part of it, would come off, and then you would have pure silver. Well, listen to Psalm 12, verse 6. So I said in my heart, I'm sorry, Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified not once, not twice, but seven times." The words of the Lord are so pure, they're like silver refined in furnace seven times. Seven is often a number referred to the fullness and completeness of something happening. Well, the purity of God, we ought not leave without a tangible explanation. Where's the best place to get a tangible explanation? Well, the rest of the Bible is, of course. You let the Bible speak on the Bible. Purity is probably best defined really in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Not only there, but if you're going to look in one place, he goes on in Matthew chapter 5 to give several examples of purity of heart. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," verse 21. But then in verse 22, he condemns an unjust anger towards your brother, because that anger from within will spill over into outward acts of hatred. And then in verses 27 and 28, he speaks of morality. He says, "Do not lust in a woman, for he who lusts after his neighbor's wife has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery doesn't just happen one day. It starts with a heart of lust that is fed and that grows and becomes a monster. Purity in heart is to keep one's heart pure from such thoughts that one might have that might be fed into it from all sorts of different angles. Purity in marriage is addressed in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. A man should not divorce his wife except for sexual immorality. There's impurity. And then if he does, then he causes her to commit adultery, tempts her to that same kind of impurity. And then there's purity regarding integrity in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. You shouldn't have to swear to get people to believe you. Rather, you should be able just to say, my yes, say yes. Let your yes be yes and your no. No. And then you should have purity of attitude towards everyone, even so much that you love your enemies, that you're willing to go the second mile for anyone. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 48. And then there are acts of worship described in Matthew chapter 6. When you give your alms, you don't do it to be seen by men. You do it secretly so that you can test that your motives are pure. When you pray, you do it in your closet. It's not a literal instruction because other places in the Bible have public prayers. But you do it in your closet, so to speak, so that you know your motives in prayer are not to be seen, but are pure. And when you fast, if you're going to fast, you don't do it just to show that you're fasting and depriving yourself of food. You do it to show to God and nobody else that your motives are pure. Maybe that has something to do with the definition of purity. I don't know if some of you realize, but sometimes when people accuse somebody of something, or let me say it this way, when someone says something, a public figure, a privately known person, a friend, someone in a group of people says something, there might be some people that take it one way and some people that take it a different way. There might be some people that take it at face value, and there might be some people that try to ascribe to it some sort of motive. Now, on the other hand, someone might say something intending for it to sound innocent, but for it to have a double entendre where it is not really meant to be innocent. They use it in a cynical sort of way or sarcasm. Well, God knows the hearts of all those individuals. Well, let's go back to the original scenario where someone says something innocent, but someone takes it in a filthy manner or in an untoward manner. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 always comes to mind when I think of that scenario. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Sometimes you can say something very innocent, but someone will take it to the gutter really quickly. Purity is to be regarded in the hearts so much that you might even be considered naive. Have you ever come across someone that you think, well, that person's naive because they said this and they don't know the dirty meaning behind it? Well, you know, I want to be careful with my speech. I don't want to be naive in that regard. But looking at the overall picture, there's a beauty to the innocence of such a person, isn't there? That they've not been corrupted by filthy speech or language. We want to be pure. We want to be pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a difficult subject because we have what seems to be, on the surface, conflicting information. It's not conflicting information, but it seems to be on the surface. For example, here we're told that we can see God. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that God is invisible. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that we can see God's invisible attributes by the things that are made, but it still clearly identifies him as invisible. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, the Bible speaks of God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Nobody's seen him. Nobody can see him. And then in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, we have an account of Moses dealing with God that deserves a whole lecture in itself because it's so beautiful and touching in many regards and instructive in so many regards. But at the crux of it is when Moses asks to see God and God says, no, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Exodus 33, verse 20. Yet in the Old Testament, on the other hand, we have some incidents that seem to claim that people saw God. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is wrestling with this mysterious man overnight. And in the end of that wrestling match, he names the place Peniel, which means something along these lines, and he names it that for this reason, Genesis 32, verse 20, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, when Moses speaks at the burning, or when God speaks to Moses at the burning bush, God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then maybe even more telling is Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 record other apocalyptic descriptions of God, where there's a throne on top of a sea of crystal or on top of a sea of a precious jewel, kind of like they saw the God of Israel here. There's an appearance of him in some regard. And then in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8, God says of Moses, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So far, all that I know to make of that is that we don't, as men, literally see the exact essence of God. But there have been times that he appears in some sort of form, some sort of man, some sort of vision, in which people feel like they saw the God of Israel, and they describe it that way, and inspiration allows them to describe it that way. Now then, there are many angles to go from there, and it's really a long discussion. John chapter 1, verse 18 is key in some of this discussion, where Jesus says, or the Bible says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And then I believe it's John 14, verse 9, where Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Therefore, it's a matter of debate, and I don't want to get into an argument about it with anybody. It's not worth that. But some people believe that maybe some of these appearances in the Old Testament were really the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Son of God before he came through Mary, making himself known, because he's the one that shows us the Father. Well, whether that be or not be, there's still sort of a difference in language in each of the contexts of these studies about whether or not a person sees God. I tell you how I think it's meant here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. It's my opinion that it's meant in the sense of experiencing God. Now, I don't mean that someone has some sort of Holy Spirit-inspired experience that has not been guided by the Word of God. I surely don't mean that at all. I got to choose my words carefully, and yet I don't want to miss what the Word is signifying. The word "see" there in the Greek comes from a Greek word that's translated for literal seeing sometimes, such as when Jesus said, "Let me see a denarius," in Mark 12, verse 15. But sometimes it's used in a more metaphorical way. Let me read to you some examples. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, the Bible says, "Whoever abides in him," whoever abides in God, "does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." And the implication there is that the person who does not sin has seen him. And then 3 John 1, verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. He who does evil has not seen God, but he who does good is of God." You see, the word "seen" is not used in a literal sense there. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet," that is, all things under mankind's feet in that context, "for in that he," that is Christ, or God, "put all in subjection under him," under man, "he left nothing that is not put under him, but now yet we do not see all things put under him." Well, there was one thing that was left out of being put under the domain of mankind in that context, and that was death. Death is not under the domain of mankind. Now, how would we see death being under the domain of mankind? It wouldn't be a literal thing. It'd be something that we experience. I know that this man has power over death. This man has power over death. I might say, "I see now that Christ has power over death." Yet I did not see him animate his body on the day that he rose from the dead. I did not see anyone push away the rock. I was not there for the resurrection appearances, but I still see that Christ is risen from the dead. I know that might be what I mean from all of the evidence that is there. And then also James chapter 2, verse 24 uses that word in such a fashion. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, there's a great doctrine. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. You see that. Well, how do you see that? You might see his works, but do you know his faith? Is he doing a good work out of his faith, or does it just happen to be doing a good work? You don't know that visually, literally, physically, but you can see it if you know the person and you know his character. Then you know something about it. You see it. And then lastly, John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There seems to be a connection in which we can know that we have everlasting life even while here on this earth, at least know that we have it in prospect. But the one who does not believe shall not even see that. And I don't think that's a literal seeing right there. Even if it might be, these other passages point to a non-literal seeing. It's the kind of thing where I've experienced that works justify a man by his faith. Working together with his faith make a man justified. I've experienced that. And I've experienced that people who walk against God are not going to see him. They're not going to experience God. But people who walk with God are going to experience God. And I only mean in the sense that we understand the Bible and understand what God wants us to do and can know intellectually that we're forgiven of our sins and then be emotionally happy for it. That's all that I mean by that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, in some sense, everybody's going to see God, literally. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. In the great day of judgment, everybody's going to see God, at least for a moment. And then, tragically, he'll turn his face away eternally from those who've not been servants of his and redeemed by Christ's blood. He'll turn his face away from them, and they'll be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. In some sense, everybody's going to literally see him. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 probably is not referring to the literal seeing at the judgment day, since it's limited to the pure in heart. But the pure in heart see God, perhaps, in the sense that they've come to know something of the character of God. Now, they're not going to be perfect, as God is perfect, but they can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And they can continue in that forgiveness through the blood of Christ, but they're not going to be perfect. But as much as they approach that purity that God has in his character, then they know God. They see God in that regard. Now then, we might notice that God sees, in a similar fashion, the hearts of men. The heart about which we're speaking, the mind, the emotions, the attitudes, you can't see that. You can't cut a person's open and see the physical heart as encaged in the rib cage. You can't see the brain. That's not the mind. That is not the heart of which we speak. It's an intangible thing. And yet God sees the hearts of men. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, David's older brother had come before Samuel, and Samuel thought that this must be the new king of Israel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, Solomon is praying, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, when people repent is the context, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. First Chronicles 28, verse 9, in a parallel passage, God says, as for you, my son, or I'm sorry, David says to Solomon on a parallel kind of thing, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Jeremiah 11, verse 20. Jeremiah prays, O Lord, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Jeremiah 20, verse 12, but O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart. That's the way that we see God, the way that God sees our minds and hearts, not a literal face-to-face encounter, but we see him the way that he sees our hearts. It's a spiritual sense. It has something to do with that. We ought to be mindful then that the Lord knows all the hearts of the sons of men. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. He searches the minds and the hearts. Revelation 2, verse 23. And we ought to know that we can fool other people and never take advantage of that, but always try to be right before God. And we ought to be cognizant that sometimes even we might fool ourselves. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Do you see the question he's asking? The heart is deceitful. Is it possible for a person to rationalize his behavior, her behavior, and think, well, I'm doing right before God, when they're really deceiving themselves? It's very possible according to Scripture. Therefore, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, God says, I am the Lord who searches the heart to give every man according to his works, according to the fruit of his doings. And that's why David in Psalm 139 asks God to search him, search his soul, search his inner being, and make sure there is no wicked way in him. We ought to examine ourselves before God, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and make sure that we are indeed pure. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs 14, verse 23. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20, to some religious leaders who were questioning the disciples' sincerity, something about the heart. They were questioning whether the disciples were wrong because they did not keep the tradition of the elders in not gleaning from the grain fields on the Sabbath. But Jesus said, are you still without understanding? When the disciples asked him about a parable, he said, are you still without understanding to the disciples? Do you not yet understand that what goes into the mouth enters the stomach and then is eliminated? But what proceeds forth out of the mouth comes from the heart, and it defiles a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, fornication, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Those things that come out of the heart are the things that defile the man. And so it behooves us to keep our hearts. Romans chapter 6 is a long discussion about whether or not we're serving sin or serving righteousness. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Romans 6, verse 16 says, you can't have it both ways. You're not serving righteousness while acting in sin. You can't act in sin and pretend. You can't have it both ways. Here's what Paul said about the Romans in the next verse. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You know, it's possible to go through motions and not really obey from the heart. People have done that before. People have confessed a belief in Christ, perhaps, and not really meant it, but they're doing it to please some family member. God wants it to come from the heart. People may have said that they've repented of their sins, but then later they're caught in their sins. That wasn't from the heart. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And there are some people who may have even been baptized and said that they were doing it from the heart, but really weren't. We know there's no power in the water. We know there's no power in the particular action, except that God placed some power on it. That's described in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. The like figure whereunto, that verse says, even baptism doth also now save us. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not that you went down into the water and came back up out. It's not the ritual that did it. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that is demanded by God for those who would be saved. And therefore, it has its significance. It has its significance only when those people are pure in heart. And there are some people who maybe even have done that, but have kind of left being pure in heart. They just go on with their lives, doing whatever they will, and they allow too much influence to come at them from the world around us. I tell you, it takes purpose to keep your heart with all diligence. If you just listen to what is pumped into your ears through the airwaves, and if you just watch what comes to you quite naturally through the television and through any kind of screen that you have, do you think that the heart's going to be strengthened, emboldened, uplifted toward purity? Or do you think that you might have to challenge it not to degrade into ungodliness? What do you think if you just leave it to whatever happens out there? I contend that it takes effort to be pure in heart. It takes effort to put into your minds the things that are godly and to leave out those things. It takes effort to turn off that screen, to turn your head away. It takes effort to make sure that you have godly things, images going into your minds. It takes effort to do that. And it's worth every bit of that effort because pure in heart shall see God. There are some people who might be pure in heart but haven't learned the truth of the gospel yet. When they learn the truth of the gospel, the purity in heart will lead them to obey the truth of the gospel. I think Steve covered in his lesson that he posted today, Romans chapter 10, verse 2, where Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were sincere, but they were wrong. And that's a sad thing. As I've mentioned several times, a good friend of mine has a way of saying this, that a person might be sincere and mistaken, but when they're confronted with the truth, they either cease to be sincere or they cease to be mistaken. That is, their sincerity will lead them past the mistaken beliefs to the truth of God's word and to obedience from the heart. Last verse of the psalm, purer in heart, O God, the words of which were written by Fanny Davison in 1877, say this, purer in heart, O God, help me to be, that I thy holy face one day may see. We see God if we're pure in heart. That might be a temporal thing here on earth, the way God sees our hearts, but it's also what it takes to see God for all eternity and gaze upon his face in his throne room. The words go on, keep me from secret sin. A person who's pure in heart will be kept from secret sin. Reign thou my soul within. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for the guidance of your word, that we might just not be mechanical servants of yours, but that it might flow from all of our being, that we might love you with all of our hearts, to be careful what enters our hearts and our minds, to control our emotions, to be people of patience, long-suffering, and self-control. Those things that come from the heart, those things are the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those things which come from the heart can be quite the opposite, as Jesus said: fornications, false witness, blasphemies, thefts, murder. Help us to keep our hearts so that we might be right with you, because you search our hearts. And you know that even if no action gets out, you know our hearts. All things are open to you. Help us to be right with you, walk with you, love you, serve you, according to the guidance that you've given us in your inspired word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I thank you for joining us. I'm sorry if the lesson was a little too long for you. I kind of think that since we're not having all services together and doing everything together, that maybe a 40 or so minute lesson isn't too much, but I appreciate your patience with that. So tonight at 5 o'clock, we'll have another lesson, Lord willing, if you'd like to join us. Thank you. Bye.